Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we stand before you as those who are not worthy to be in your presence, and yet you are here by your Spirit. And we pray that as your word is preached, that we will have clarity of heart to see ourselves as we are and to see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't let anybody stand in your way when it comes to your dreams. Fake it till you make it. Get rich and die trying. Positive thinking is the most important part of your life, even if the positive you're thinking is not true of you yet. You may have heard some of these statements before. They're statements of our modern world in the pursuit of success. It's really the world's answer to how to get ahead in life. It's driven by pride and ego and arrogance. And unfortunately, much of our world thinks that these things are the key to success. The world of the Persian Empire, of course, was no different. Remember back to chapter 1, where King Xerxes, in his pride, has a party for 6 months to display his glory and his splendor. He was taken up with his own pride and his ego. In our passage today, his right-hand man, Haman, is also full of himself, boasting in his pride. So go back to chapter 5, verse 9. We find that Haman is happy and in high spirits. He's actually returning home from another drinking session with the king. Esther has subsequently hosted a banquet for them. It's just the first of the 2 banquets she's about to host. Remember what's happening as we get to this point in Esther. Esther has put her life on the line to see the king because an edict has been given by Haman for the annihilation of the Jews. And so she's wanting to have an audience with the king to plead for the mercy of the Jews. Thankfully, as she goes in, he grants her access and spares her life. In fact, he offers her up to half of his kingdom. Now, at this point, you think that she would ask for mercy. But she's playing it slow at this point. She's waiting for the right opportunity to plead for her people. Perhaps, at this point, she's waiting on God. Haman, on the other hand, is inebriated from his party, and he's on his way home. And who does he cross paths with at the king's gate? Well, the very person who is the reason for the edict of annihilation of the Jew. He's filled with rage as he witnesses Mordecai again, not interested in showing him honor. He would not rise or bow or do anything in honor of Haman. Even more infuriating for Haman is that Mordecai doesn't even show an ounce of fear towards this man. Remember, Haman is the second in charge of the Persian Empire. He's caused an edict to be declared that the Jews will be annihilated, that Mordecai himself will be murdered. And yet we're told Mordecai shows no fear of him. At that point, Haman just restrains himself and doesn't fly off the handle. He goes home and he gathers his friends and his family around him. And reminiscent of the king's parading and gloating over his glory in chapter 1, Haman is now boasting of his own glory. Look at verse 11. Haman boasted to them, that's all the people around him, about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how the king had elevated him above all other nobles and officials. Remember, that's nobles and officials from 127 different provinces. Haman certainly is a powerful man. And that's not all, Haman says. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me again along with the king tomorrow. Haman is full of himself, full of pride for the position that he stands in. But we're told he has no satisfaction at this point. As long as Mordecai, this lowly man is disrespecting him, he is not satisfied. Isn't it amazing how our pride fixates on the smallest things? Mordecai shouldn't have been a problem to Haman at this point, and yet he's not satisfied until this man is dead. In his gloating and in his dissatisfaction, his wife comes to the party, and she joins the pompous arrogance and suggests, along with all his friends, that what Haman should do to this man is get a pole 23 meters high, stick it up in the middle of the town, and in the morning impale this Jew. Of course, Haman is delighted with this idea because the height of the pole measures his ego just fine. 23 meters high. And so that very night, in his inebriated state, he goes and he finds a pole 23 meters high and erects this so that he can murder this person the next morning. He obviously knows and thinks that he's going to get permission from the king to do this, because he doesn't ask permission. He just puts it up and then only afterward goes for the permission. As soon as he arrived, it's probably really early in the morning. Nobody else has arrived to see the king. As soon as he arrived, he's ushered in. Now, at this point, Haman should have thought, how in the world am I getting into the king's presence so quickly at such an early hour of the morning? But he doesn't seem to connect the dots. He goes into the king's presence, and before he can say to the king, hey, listen, I've put up a poll for this guy, Mordecai, before he does that, the king asks him a question. It's a question that's going to play straight into the hungry pride of Haman. Do you see that in verse chapter 6, verse 6? The king says, what should be done for the man that the king delights in? Haman immediately assumes it's about him. He has to. In his pride, he can't fathom that anybody else would be delighted in by the king. He doesn't even consider that it may be somebody else. And so Haman, he gives a list of what should be done for him. The normal point for a person at this point, when the king says, what can I do for a man that I honor, is to say, listen, give me an increase. Give me a bonus. Give me a promotion in your kingdom. But Haman doesn't need those things at this point. And so he actually betrays his own aspirations in his life. Listen to chapter 6, verse 7 and following. And as I read, see if you can guess what Haman really is aspiring to. For the man the king delights to honor, he says, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Do you see Haman's ambitions? Haman desires to look like the king and to be treated like the king. He wants himself to be king. In his arrogance and pride, he thinks way too highly of himself and wants the throne for himself. Of course, at this point, it's foolish arrogance because he doesn't know the surprise he's actually in for. In another just-happened moment, coincidence, while Haman was setting up the execution pole, we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, that the king just happened to have insomnia. Just happened to have. And so what does a king who is full of pride and self-love, what does he do when he can't sleep? Well, he summons his servants with a book about himself so that they can read, so that even in his insomnia, he can glory in himself. But it just so happens that what is read out of everything that could have been read to him, what is read out is about Mordecai the Jew. Verse 2, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate the king Xerxes. The king at this point then realizes he actually hasn't honored or rewarded Mordecai for this act of loyalty. We're not told how this originally slipped by his attention, but it does seem to be another coincidence. that when Mordecai should have been exalted, when Mordecai should have been rewarded, well, he just wasn't. Of course, all these things are not coincidences, are they? They're not things that just happened. It's God happened. That's what happened. God was orchestrating what Haman could never have imagined. He was too blinded by his own pride to even consider that things may not work out well for him. See, God is at work, his hidden hand, and nothing is haphazard. The king's insomnia, the reading of Mordecai's deeds, the arrival of Haman at the palace at the very moment that the king wants to talk about Mordecai, all is just at the right time. God is in control. In fact, what God is orchestrating is the greatest and ironic reversal in history. Just imagine the scene. Imagine Haman's facial expression when the king says to him, after he's just said, give him a royal robe, a royal horse, the most noble of men to declare his praises, just then the king says to him, now go and do everything you've suggested for Mordecai. Go and do all that for the man whom you put a pole up to impale. Go and honor Mordecai. Imagine that morning as the people of Susa woke up and saw that 23-meter pole. Imagine as they gossiped among one another what is going on. Surely somebody would have known that this is for an execution. Some would have known, out of all the family and friends of Haman, that certainly this pole was for Mordecai. Imagine that there's a commotion in the street. There's some sort of royal procession happening at the same time. And before people can see who it is, they hear it being declared, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. See, Haman had intended to kill Mordecai by stringing him up on a pole. But instead, here he is, having lifted Mordecai onto the king's horse, having himself clothed Mordecai with the king's clothes and ushering him through the city, declaring his praises. Remember, just a few days ago, Mordecai would have been at the king's gate in utter humiliation, in sackcloth and ashes, mourning the fact that the Jews were about to be annihilated. But now, well, here he was, clothed in royalty and exalted by the second most important man in Persia. How's that for a reversal of fortunes? Here is Mordecai being exalted by the very man who wanted him dead. Of course, Haman's fortunes are also reversing very rapidly. The one exalted at first is now himself being utterly humiliated. See, Haman's hate and rage was so severe for Mordecai that he wanted to impale him on a pole. But here he is. Here he is singing his praises. Can you imagine that every step down the road in the middle of Susa, declaring the praise of this man whom he hated? Imagine how it must have sat in his mouth like eating gravel as he pronounced those words. He wasn't doing it willingly or with any sincerity. But nonetheless, he had to honor and was honoring the man who refused to honor him, the one whom he viewed as his arch enemy. And so it's no surprise that as soon as this royal parade was over, we're told that Haman rushed home with his head covered and in grief. You've seen on TV when they go into a courtroom and there's somebody who is guilty. What does that person do? He's often got a blanket over him so that nobody can see him. See, this is how Haman is running home. He's utterly humiliated. The second most powerful man in the whole of the Persian Empire has been brought to nothing. And his humiliation is not over. He runs home. He expects to find his friends and supporters to comfort him. But it's not to be. In fact, listen to these piercing words from his wife. Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. It's one thing to be kicked when you're down. It's quite another to be kicked by your family. Haman has gone from happy to humiliated. Haman has gone from being happy in his pride, in his arrogance, to being utterly humiliated. And the book of Esther actually turns on this point of great reversal. A great reversal in fortunes. It's only just the beginning of this turning point and this reversal, but it does teach us something about God's world. That God's world is different from the world and the value of the world today. In God's world, there will always be a reversal. Remember what Jesus says? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who are outsiders will be insiders, and those who are insiders will end up being outsiders. In Matthew 23, verse 12, Jesus says these words, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." See, what this passage teaches us about the kingdom of God in this great reversal is that the proud and the arrogant will fall. The proud will fall. In God's kingdom, the proud will be brought low, will be brought to nothing, especially when that pride is directed against God's people, or when that pride refuses to accept God's standard for righteousness, for right and wrong. From the word go, the king in the kingdom of Persia has shown its pompous arrogance and pride, its immorality and drunkenness, and a hatred for God's people. And so with kingdom glasses, as we began to read this book, we knew that inevitably there was going to be a turn where the proud will fall. The idiom pride before the fall is so common because it's so true. Haman's fall is inevitable because actually he's an enemy of God. And ultimately, if you stand against God's people, you stand against God. Proverbs 16, verse 4. "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Just like when the Egyptians oppressed Israel, God rose up and rescued them and judged Israel. Just like the day when Jesus returns and judges the world for their hate and persecution of God's people, for the killing of Christians, that day we'll see a great reversal. Ultimately, those who persecute, oppose, and mock God's people will ultimately fall. And as God's people, it's a reminder to us that we will, at stages, be faced with those who oppose us. There will be opposition for what we stand for. And there will always be people who think that they are superior in understanding and knowledge of what is true and right in this world. But there will also always be God who defends his people. God who is working out his plans by his hidden hand. No pride of man will ever thwart the plans of God. Yes, God's people at times may be sidelined, plotted against, gossiped about, but this will never be the last word. God will always and ultimately uphold his people. God will always defend his people, and he will always bring the proud down. Remember Psalm 23 not only reminds us that our shepherd will walk through us with us through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, but it also tells us that he will seat us at his table in the presence of our enemies. One day, all God's enemies, all those who have opposed God's people, will see us seated at his table. And they will know that their pride and their arrogance has come to nothing. Of course, it's one thing to talk about those who will oppose God's people and fall. It's another when we begin to speak about our own pride. Our self-pride is one of the sins that is most clearly seen in every one of us. So as Christians, we must evaluate our own hearts. The pride that lurks deep, dark, in the darkness of our heart. See, the truth is none of us can legitimately say we have no pride. Pride goes way back to our ancestors, Adam and Eve, who decided that they know better than God, that they are superior to him in logic, that they know how to do better and how to decide better as to what is right and wrong. And even in their pride, they were excluded from God's presence and ultimately were under God's judgment. For us as God's people, we must understand that the sin of pride still lurks deep down in our hearts. Of course, if in society and in life and in your homes, you are arrogant like Haman in boasting and pride, it'll be easy to see. But the reality for us as Christians is it's more insidious than that, isn't it? There's subtle symptoms of pride deep down in our hearts. We see it when we're people who are always fault-finding. We're always pointing fingers at other people and their sin, and never at our own. We have a harsh spirit. We have a sickness of pride in our hearts, and we always point out other people's sins with contempt and irritation and frustration and judgment. We see it in our hearts, in our superficiality, where we only deal with the sin that people can see. But when no one can see, we have no concern for the sin. We see pride in our heart when we're defensive about our sin, when our brother and sister or Christ points out the reality of our sin, we are defensive and we stay away from them. Our pride is seen in our desperation for attention, hungry for attention from the world, respect from people around us. And our pride is seen in our neglecting of others, because our pride prefers some people over others. We could go on and on about the sin of pride in our own hearts. But as God's people, we must fight our pride. It doesn't belong in the kingdom of God. And if we don't fight our pride, well, our pride will bring us down. There's always pride before a fall. And so how do we fight? How do we as Christians fight against our pride? Well, we humble ourselves before God, because the humble will always rise. See, humility is at the heart of God's kingdom values, isn't it? In fact, humility was the way of the king himself. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus did not account equality with God something to be grasped, to be boasted about, to hold on to, but he humbled himself even unto death. In his humility, he came to die for the very people who rejected him. Remember, Jesus had reason, unlike Haman, to destroy all people, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have rejected God. And yet Jesus didn't come to do that. He actually came to die for us. Jesus was made low in death so that we can be exalted in relationship with God. See, that's the nature of God's kingdom. That's the nature of God's king. And the truth is, we too must be made low in order to be exalted. We must humbly accept that we are sinners, humbly declare that we are in need of a savior. See, that's where the Christian walk begins. Religion in this day and age is often presented as strength. Be very good, and you'll be saved and accepted. Be disciplined, and you will attain to God. But Christianity says, actually, no, humble yourself. Humble yourself before God and accept that he is the only one that can give you life and salvation. And so in God's kingdom, true strength is seen in humility. And it's in this humility that we are raised up to be in relationship with God, accepted, loved, and a part of his kingdom. See, that's where the Christian life starts, in humility before God. And so, friends, this morning I'll ask you, have you humbled yourself before God? Have you literally got on your knees and said to God, I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I am everything you say about me, God. I have rejected you. I have hated you. I hate your people and I hate your ways. But I know that you love me. And I know that you will accept me through Jesus Christ because I need a Savior. Friends, I'm not asking, do you come to church and be nice people? That's not what we're asking. That's not the beginning of the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life is to humble yourself before God, to admit to Him that you are just as He says you are, a sinner in need of salvation. See, in God's kingdom, you have to go down in order to come up. There's no other way. You have to humble yourself before God. I had some very dear friends that I remember a conversation 10 years ago, and we were talking about their son. And they'd been taught the Bible for many, many years. And they were convinced that their son was a Christian. And yet the son would say, I follow Jesus, because he's a king. I don't really believe that he had to die for my sins, but I do see he's got some authority. And so in conversing with these friends of mine, they were convinced that their son was a Christian. And yet when I said to them, you can't come say you're a Christian unless you confess your sin, unless you humble yourself before God and accept his estimation of you. And you know, to this day, they still think he's a Christian, but he's not living that way. And so we can act like we're Christian, but never actually get to that point where we say, actually, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Will you humble yourself this morning? Will you humble yourself? And friends, as Christians, will we be humble people? We know we're always going to battle this pride. It's so insidious that it comes up daily. You can fight it today, it'll show its head tomorrow. And so are we people that can say this of ourselves? That we are humble people who think little of ourselves. That we think better of others than ourselves. That we complain about our own heart and not our circumstances. Do we praise God in times of trouble? Do we accept the reproof and correction of our sin? Are we okay for other people to be brought to the forefront instead of ourselves? Do we accept the condition God sees best for us, the circumstances that He's given us? Will we be humble when we stoop to the lowest person and the lowest tasks? For these are just some and many of the ways that we show that we will be a humble people. We don't live according to the world by putting ourselves first and glorying in ourselves. We humble ourselves before the God. And we should always be growing in humility. And so this morning, friends, if you're struggling with your pride and your lack of humility, the place to go is to God, to humble yourself before Him. For the pride will fall, but the humble will rise. Let's pray.